Who is Abner? He's a fella I'm going to introduce you to, remind many. Toward the end of our study this morning, it'll make sense. Are you in chapter 23, the book of Luke? Last week, of course, Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion. We ended our section, our time last week, about showing you what Herod Jr., what he saw, and then what did Simon of Cyrene, what did he see? Two different, same Jesus, you know, but they saw different things. One is forever lost, Herod Jr. The other, his entire family is saved, and his two sons are later mentioned by name by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. It's amazing. What do you see when you see the cross? What do you see when you see Jesus in the red letters? It all depends on our heart, I suppose, the perspective. And Lord, I pray that we're like a Simon this morning. And we're going to see you, Lord, for who you are, not who I want to make you. This week, we're going to slow it down. Yeah, what else is new around here? If you don't mind, I'm going to slow it way down because I want to go over the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. The seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Lord willing, we'll get to the first one here this morning. Why are you going to slow down on that? I'll show you. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him. They're following Jesus to Golgotha. That's how the Hebrews pronounced it. The Romans, the Latins, they pronounced it Calvary. Here in the book of Luke, we'll see the only mention of the word Calvary. It's the using the Roman. Now, why is that? Because way back when we started the book of Luke, remember, we know that Luke was not one of the 12 apostles, but he traveled along with the apostle Paul later. He's a non-Jewish fella, and when he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, he took in a whole lot of powerful miracles. He's giving us Jesus' perspective sort of from the Gentiles' point of view. And so he, of course, will employ the kind of the Roman Latin. Of course, it's Calvary, but it's really Golgotha. Hebrew Golgotha means the place of the skull. Verse 27 again, and a great multitude of people followed Jesus to the cross, and woman who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, we know from other gospel accounts that there are three Marys here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and then Mary, the mother of James and John. Don't weep for me. Can you imagine the state of their heart? They had seen Jesus in so many wonderful and powerful expressions. But now, of course, he's likely naked. His skin on his back is ribbons of flesh. He's stumbling because he has very little strength left. And there's blood caking to his face and the portions where his beard wasn't plucked out by the Roman soldiers. Blood is congealing with dust of the Via Dolorosa. It's a pretty rough thing. Can you blame them? They can't handle it. Oh. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now his eyes probably lifted to the crowd of Jerusalem. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nurse. Why is he saying that? He already told them a few days ago on Palm Sunday when he was rejected. He said, because you have rejected me this day. Remember, Palm Sunday was not that long ago, just a couple days ago. This is the 14th of Nisan. He's going to die. He's going to expire. He's going to bleed. His innocent blood shed on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover. For 1,500 years, all of Israel had been rehearsing this moment, taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorposts of the doorposts and lintel of their homes. 1,500 years previous, Pharaoh, let my people go, and he finally does. And then they rehearse the Passover sacrifice, the animal, the lamb, the spotless lamb, and then that was the Seder, Passover dinner, that they had celebrated the night before. Jesus had a date with the cross on the 14th of Nisan. 1,500 years, the Jewish people had been rehearsing a lamb slain, and here he is.
Verse 30. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus had told him, because the day that they rejected him, he said, because God can't be any more clear that I am Messiah. What hill was he on? The Mount of Olives. When did the glory of the Lord depart? Ezekiel saw it. Where did the glory of the Lord that had arrived at this temple under Solomon, where did it depart from that Ezekiel saw? The Mount of Olives. He's standing there, really sitting there on a donkey. Zechariah 9 verse 9, behold Israel, your king has come. And he is lowly and meek, and he's riding on a donkey. Oh, and by the way, he's standing there, sitting there really, 173,880 days to the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he would be standing there. And all of Israel missed it. They were sort of inclined to believe it when he's descending the Mount of Olives. They're putting their coats down and they're singing the Hallel. Blessed is he, capital H-E, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-N-D. That's your translator is letting you know that the word there is Y-H-W-H, Jehovah. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. And in case anybody missed it, there were the Pharisees and Sadducees. Teacher, Jesus on the camel, on the Mount of Olives, on the 10th of Nisan, that Sunday, the day that Exodus 12 said, select your Passover lamb, on the donkey. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because those Pharisees and Sadducees were well read, and they knew that this singing of Psalm 118 was declaring Jesus as who? The Messiah. Stop them! Stop them! And I love what Jesus said. Well, I could, you know. I could ask them all to stop, but if I did, then the rocks would cry out. I always say it, and I'm so sorry in advance. That would be a rock concert I'd love to hear. By the way, that's not just a kind of a colloquial reference. That's Jesus referring to a time in the millennial reign when all of creation is healed and fixed. Did you know that the creation groans to be restored just like you and I do? And in that day, the Bible says the mountains will break forth in singing and the trees will clap their hands. Oh, what a colloquial notion. What if it isn't? You know that all matter is just some state or form of energy. You guys know that. What if in the millennial reign our ears and eyes, our antenna are supersized? I'm sorry to bring in a Taco Bell reference right there, but what if they're supersized? And what if all emanations, which is really to say God's creation, God's frequencies, God's energy, what if our antennas are suddenly increased that we can taste color? What if we can see music? You see what I'm saying? What if it's not colloquial at all? That the heavens will praise and that trees will clap their hands. What if we can hear the vibration of all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. Just sort of tuck that in your old prophetic back pocket. I'm just saying. I could ask all the humans to be quiet, but if I did, the creation knows what day this is. And the rocks would cry out. Where was I? Oh, yes. Oh, that's a grand... The time is coming, Harvest. Hang in there, Harvest. That time's coming. Hang in there. Stay with it. Keep praying. Keep interceding for your prodigals. Keep praying for those difficult people in your life. This day is coming. And of all the times when God said that you, I would like you to be alive, it's not in the 1800s and it's not in the 1200s or any time BC. I want you to be alive right now in Washoe County for such a time as this. I hope we're ready, Lord, and I hope that we're up to the task. I hope, Father, that when you call us home in the rapture, will you find faith on the earth? That was Jesus saying, will you find people at harvest being filled with your Spirit, Lord, and seizing every opportunity we might have to tell someone about your near return, the fulfillment of all kinds of Bible prophecy, and to share our testimony. Will you find me doing your word? I pray you will. In Jesus' name. Because Israel had rejected God's salvation on that Palm Sunday, Jesus is saying, I know you're looking at me with a shock and awe, but what's happening to me today is going to happen to you, Jerusalem, in 38 more years. Torture, death, and destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. It's coming. That's what he's saying. That's not the Lord. That's not Jesus saying, you're going to get yours, boy. He is saying, Mary, Mary, and Mary, you know, the three Marys, and all those who are watching who are weeping at what tragedy and torture is happening to Jesus. Jesus is feeling bigger tragedy for what's going to befall all these people looking at him now. Pretty amazing. Verse 32. There are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Why does it mention there are two? You might want to mark in your margin. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. They're going to squish some thorns. They already have, actually. There are thorns on his head pressed into the blood-rich vessels of his scalp, bleeding profusely. Do you remember when thorns first showed up on planet Earth? It was after the fall. Before man sinned, there were no thorns and thistles. Didn't exist. Every time you step on one, you can think, thanks a lot, Adam, for doing that whole thing. But they wove a crown of what? Thorns. Thorns are a reminder of sin. And they placed it on his head, and the Romans were laughing and mocking. They weren't theologians by any stretch. But what a powerful, powerful visual imagery. Jesus is the king of sin. Or at least he would be, when the Father will place all of every sin ever committed on his body. Remember when it was dark for about 3 hours? What's that? Well, you see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It was a visual representation that the presence of the Lord had been turned away from Jesus. That's what the darkness is about. And he's wearing that crown of thorns, king of all sin. Powerful stuff, you guys. Oh, and by the way, there are two other criminals on both sides. They are a, if you will, witness that we are all sinners. And for those three or so hours when the darkness was enveloping the entire venue, Jesus was all sin. And there are two what? Witnesses to prove it. Fascinating. Do you see the design? That's why I want to slow down here a little bit in the section. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, here's your only mention, I believe, in the New Testament. That's the Latin, remember? Luke is writing to governors, probably Roman governors, who are deciding the fate of Luke's travel companion, Paul. And a lot of people believe that Luke and Luke 2.0, which is the book of Acts, are potentially legal papers being presented to those that are holding the Apostle Paul. So he's going to use the word Calvary, which in Latin, they're all, you mean to look like a skull? That's right. The other New Testament mentionings are Golgotha. It's the same thing. And there they crucified him. And that's all it says. You know what crucifixion is, right? You hammer a spike through the small bones of the wrist. It goes through the palm of the hand. I don't think so, because there have been people that have tried it on cadavers, if you didn't know. The ligaments in this part of the hand are not nearly as strong enough. You have strong ligaments in the wrist part of your arm, and if you drive a nail either in front of the carpals or where the ulna and the radius come together, right through there, the weight of the body is not going to rip through the end of the hand. Likely our Lord was drilled right through here. Oh, by the way, you have the ulnar nerve that cruises through the same section. Can you imagine driving a stake through this part of your arm? There's one, and then they're going to do the other. It was designed by the Persians originally and perfected by the Romans. It was a terrible way for someone to die. You didn't die from the superficial wounds in the hands and the feet. You died because you couldn't breathe anymore. The stretching out of the diaphragm, you could maybe draw breath in, but only if you pulled up or pushed up on the nail-spiked hands. Some believe it was heel to heel, and a spike went through your big bone of your foot, the calcaneus. Or some believe perhaps it was instep over arch. Nonetheless, another spike was driven through both of those. And the only way you could get relief enough to breathe, to draw in or to exhale, was to push up on your knees bent by design. Why bent? Because you only have so much muscle reserves and you can only push up for so far. So many times, because then you're not going to be able to push up anymore, and then you die of suffocation. That's typically the method of death. Jesus, he was dead by the time they broke the bones of the feet, of the legs of the other two. Why break the legs? Well, so they can't lift up on their nail-pierced feet, that's why. But when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. And in a sense, that Roman soldier did more for your faith than you might imagine. Is he dead? How can we tell? Do I have a forensic doctor with a stethoscope? Not handy. So he shoves a spear through the side of Jesus. And the depiction is lots of blood and water. You've heard us talk about that. You don't usually carry that much clear-ish liquid in your body at any place, except when your heart is in a tremendous state of great stress. The body is calling all the blood it can to the core organs and all the water and moisture to move oxygen around the organs. And in great stress, the heart, of course, is hearing from the brain, more oxygen, pump faster, 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 faster. But by then, it's a deadly cycle. The heart is beating as fast as it can, moving more and more sludge-like blood that has been removed of most of its moisture, and the heart can't do that for long. It ruptures. But before it does, this pericardium sac that the muscle sits in, the muscle of the heart, fills with up to 500 cc's have been noticed in and around the heart. And now the muscle of the heart is pushing against that. Can't take it. And it eventually will rupture. And when he thrust that sword into the side of our Lord, he must have pierced that pericardium. A forensic pathologist would say Jesus died of a ruptured cardiac muscle. What's another way of saying that? He died of a what? He surely did. Yeah, it just said, and there they crucified him. Oh my. More details in the other gospels, but let's keep going. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is saying number one, and we're going to slow it way down. Are you ready? Go ahead with our first display here. Here's a picture, a beautiful picture, by the way. I haven't encountered this photograph. It's computer generated. Here is Moses' tabernacle. Hit our go button. Let's zoom in. I'd never conceptualize. Well, you know that the planks that are edge to edge to edge, and they're pierced with a rod, and they sit on top of silver sockets. Every measurement, every color, every metallurgy reference is all a reference to some function of what Messiah would accomplish. Silver, of course, the base, that's the metal of redemption. The wood, these boards that were 10 cubits high, the boards themselves were overlaid with gold. And I always thought they would be sort of a rough sort of gold. And this artist let me in on an idea that I hadn't thought about before. You know, you can polish gold to a mirror-like surface. Wouldn't that be something if those boards stuck one against the other were mirror-like? I wonder. Well, anyway, notice on the outside, the first article of furniture, there is your brazen altar made of brass. That's where the animal was sacrificed, either burned all of it or parts of it. Then the priest would go behind in that laver, which was filled with water, and he would wash his hands. And by the end of a long day of sacrifices of the animals, the innocent blood shed for sin, and the washing of all those bloody hands, what would the water appear like at the end of the day? Probably a mixture of what? Blood and, yeah. Then you would move inside once a day to the anteroom, the outer room, called the holy place. And closest to you, there's your seven-branched lampstand. Directly in front of you was the golden altar. There was always an incense. They would take a coal from the barbecue pit outside, and they would pour a sweet-smelling oil on it, and it would cause a curl of smoke, and that was a visual representation of all the prayers ascending to the Lord. And to the right, there was the table of showbread. Then there was the veil, you see it there, and all the angels, angelic hosts, and so on that are depicted there. And then one time a year, the high priest only would go behind the veil, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. It was one position, but it was two articles of furniture. The box itself contained some of the manna that the people of God complained against. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. That was the people complaining. What does Moses and Aaron get to lead us? You know, we're pretty handy leadership ourselves. Well, that's in there. And then you also have what? The broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. We don't like what you're telling us, God. So in the box is, we hate your provision, this manna. Ew, manna every day. We're tired of it. Banana bread and what, nor manicotti, whatever it might be, all there. Then you have the Aaron's rod that budded. We hate who you choose for us, Lord. And then you also have the broken commandments. We hate your direction, correction. Well, the second article that made up the Ark of the Covenant was the lid. The box itself was wood overlaid with gold, but the lid itself was solid gold. And then there were two angels that were supposed to be depicted on it, facing each other with their angels outstretched toward one another, forming a bit of a shadow on the top. Those two angels are likely a depiction of two archangels, likely, that are so close and so powerful to the Lord. Very likely one archangel is likely Michael the archangel. He's named one. Can you think of another archangel potentially that might have been equal to the beauty and the knowledge and the power of Michael? It's entirely speculation, but I wonder if the other, if there are just two, I wonder if the other one might not have been the other lucent one. What was his name? Lucifer. I wonder if that's the place where Lucifer fell from. But anyway, there it was in the Ark of the Covenant. And where was the presence of the Lord manifest? On the what seat? What was that called? The mercy seat. So the presence of the Lord, of course, is everywhere, but figuratively speaking, it's present on top of the mercy seat. Before he looks into the three classic, we don't want you, God, symbols. We don't want your provision, we don't want your leadership, and we don't want your rules and regulations. Well, how's that working for mankind when we toss those aside? And there's the Lord's presence manifested above the mercy seat, and he has to look through what? To see those constant denials. He looks through the what seat? The mercy seat. Let me show it to you in another depiction. Go ahead. Here's another way of looking at it. Kind of looking down. This is very sanitized, if you will. And I'm going to take a little time here because this is, well, I suppose, this will be a review for many, but if you haven't seen this before, check this out. Well, anyway, so here's the brazen altar. How many doors into this sanctuary, by the way? How many ways of egress are there? How many doors is there? There's just, Jesus would say, I am the door. Just one. Then you have the altar, hit or go button. You have the brazen or brass altar on the outside. There's the laver, the bowl of water there on the inside. And then you go inside the first room, the holy place. To your left, there's the lampstand. To your right, there's the table of showbread. 12 loaves every day representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Straight ahead, of course, would be your golden altar. And then there's the veil. Behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the manifested presence of the Lord. Did you know that before the cross, the presence of the Lord was a frightening place to be? The Mishnah tells us that the high priest, once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would slip behind the veil. And if you remember how God tells Moses to fashion his ephod and his tunic and what have you, do you remember what God tells them to stitch to the hem of the high priest's garment? Little dingle balls and bells. So that whenever he's moving, they would chime together and make a nice little sound. Oh, that's pretty, isn't it? Yeah, a good thing is jingle, 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 jingle all the way. No, I did not say that. I did not say that. That was the good news. What's not good news? Jingle, jingle, jingle. What happened? If he didn't do something exactly as prescribed, he would fall over dead. The Mishnah tells us that they would fashion a leather strap around the ankle of the high priest, because if he did do something wrong and he died, they could pull him out without having to go in and get him. Because if you went in to get him, you would die too. Because you're not directly descended from Aaron and you're not a high priest with all of the clothing and prescribed mikvah and the bathing and the anointing. Oh, it used to be kind of hard work going before the presence of the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant. What lit or illuminated the outer court? The sun did, or the moon. What illuminated the holy place? Well, the lampstand did. What illuminated behind the veil? The Shekinah glory of God. It used to be a frightful place, and only exemplary genetics and exhaustive ceremonial preparation would allow one human, one time a year, to be in the holy presence of the Lord. After the cross of Calvary, one of the miracles of that day, that veil. Remember the 3 hours of darkness I was telling you? One of the last things Jesus would say, "Father, it is," say it with me, "finished." Sin has been paid for. This was Calvary. This was Golgotha with an earshot of the temple. Remember, it's just outside the city. And those remaining, those 6 hours, 9 hours? I can't recall suddenly, but those hours he was on the cross, those that were there, still there, when he said, "It is finished," another shout from the Temple Mount. The veil! The veil! In Moses' day, it was only so high, 10 cubits. But when Solomon did it, then later Herod builds his temple, they increase all of the proportions. And it is said by Josephus that that veil was 60 feet high. And it was potentially 10 inches thick. "The veil is torn," came the shout from the temple. Because an angel had, from the top to the bottom, read that, really big angel, ripped the veil from the top and the bottom, exposing what? The Holy of Holies. Why did God do that? Because after the cross, now who can come into the holy presence of the Lord? All of us. All of us. Heard a message not that long ago. Stop ghosting God. I went, "What?" I turned it up. I got to hear this, you know. What is ghosting? You know what ghosting is? I didn't know. My kids know. What ghosting is you're emailing somebody, you're texting somebody, and then they're not writing you back. What are you doing? You just get nothing, just white noise and static. That's called ghosting, and it's not polite. You ever been ghosted by somebody? This guy said, stop ghosting God. What? He's already texted me. Stop ghosting him, Harvest. I went, I get that. Lord, every time we talk with him, every time we're in his word, we're not ghosting him anymore. Is that a cumbersome sort of reference? I'm sorry, but it stuck with me all this week. Stop ghosting God, Steve. Back to this. All right, now here is the layout. Now, is it just me, or do you see a pattern of some kind? Go ahead. Is it just me, or could these proportions potentially be hinted at by God? I don't know. Remember, Moses is 1500 B.C. Crucifixion is not even a gleam in the Persians' eyes yet. It's not going to be around for another 1,300 more years. I couldn't help it. That sort of looks to me like a cross. Now, if you would think with me with your imagination, and we have one behind us, a wonderful cross that was crafted for us. I love this cross behind us. With your mind's eye, maybe take a look at the cross, and if you would, imagine the wounds on Jesus. Let's take an inventory. Well, you've got his head bleeding because of the crown of thorns. That's one stain, if you will, upon the wood of the cross. His back's been laid open, so there's that stain. And then before it was raised upright, after he was laid down, back to a horizontal position, I imagine that the blood that seeped from the spear wound was also leaking down. So there's that blood stain. And you've got a blood stain for this hand and a blood stain for that hand. And then don't you have a blood stain for the feet as well? Have you been counting? How many blood stains is that? That's six. So numbers in the Bible are very, very telling. Six is the number of incompletion. Seven is God's number of completion. What day was man made on? Incompletion. Six. It's the number of man. Six wounds, six blood stains on the cross. Let's go ahead and look at them. You have the head, you have the back, you have the hand, you have the hand. Potentially you have the side, and then you have the feet. Did you know that the only man-made artifact that's going to live forever in eternity, you know what it'll be? It'll be the wounds on Jesus' physical body. What? Think this through. Revelation chapter 5. And there was nobody worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And then I, John, wept with a mighty weeping. Why? Well, that scroll is the title deed for defaulted humankind and creation. And no one's able to redeem it until who shows up? Do you remember? The Lamb of God looking as if he had been. The two men on the road to Emmaus post-resurrection, they didn't recognize Jesus. And there's probably some reasons for that. He looked very, very different. Perhaps his beard is still plucked out. I don't know. But his resurrected body is kind of him and kind of not him. So they didn't quite want to pull the trigger. Well, people don't just raise from the dead, but man, this guy looks like Jesus. I don't know. Then they go inside, remember, and they didn't recognize him until he broke the what? He broke the bread. He broke the bread. They went, ding! When Jesus first resurrected, one of the first places he shows up to is to the upper room, and he shows up, and they're all, Jesus, this is amazing, this is amazing. Well, where was Thomas? He wasn't there. By the way, note to self, don't miss Bible study. So he's not there. And then God waits so many days, 8 days. And then when he disappears, here comes Thomas. And what's up, guys? What's with the faces? He was here. He was here. Wait a minute. He was dead. I saw him. He was here, Thomas. I'm telling you. I will not believe that he is resurrected until I put my finger in the holes of his hand, my hand in the wound in his side. 8 days later. Here's Jesus, poof, and there's Thomas. And I don't know that it went down like this, but I just think, Jesus, there we go. What's up, Thomas? Thomas, come. And Thomas put his finger in the what? Wounds, his hand in the wound in his side. I believe that the only man-made artifact that will live forever in eternity will be the wounds on our Lord Jesus. And I wonder if that'll be sort of a reminder of Look at all this glorious heavenly presence. We got blinding light and truth. We've got colors indescribable. We've got sounds and beautiful worship going on. As I said, light and unlimited love, like a fire hose, hair blown back. And we're going to look at each other. And it's because of what Jesus did that we're even there. Well, anyway, so you have these terrible affronts to a holy God, these terrible wounds. Is God sore at us, you know, for wounding him like that? By the way, the Jews put Jesus on the cross. Is that true? Not technically, the Romans did. Well, the political system, the Jews put Jesus on the cross. Is that accurate? I don't think so. You know who put Jesus on the cross? I did that. And every one of those wounds is a direct affront of sinful man saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want your love. Every one of those wounds is a reminder of the rebellion of humankind. But don't worry. Watch this. Go ahead. Every day put on the what? The armor of God. Come on, you're not, I'm totally saying that. What about the wounds on his head? God's got a spiritual weapon for that, the helmet of salvation. What about the back and the side? You've got the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the belt of truth. And in one hand, you've got a sword. That's the offensive weapon. It's God's word. What do you got in the other hand? What? Shield by which you could put it over your head and extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. You're not going to make it. That's a fiery dart. The shield of faith says, nah, I was made for such a time as this. Your marriage is done. Nah, that's a fiery dart. God says that if I'm the husband, loving her like Christ loves me, we're going to make it. The wife, if I'm going to support him and realize my place and his place and our place together, and I'm going to speak life to him, you're going to make it. That's a fiery dart that's extinguished by faith. What about your feet? They're shod with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For every wound, there's a weapon. Sounds like a bumper sticker, doesn't it? I don't mean to sound that way. All right, well, enough of that. Let's go back to, go ahead and hit our go button. I want to talk about these seven sayings. Let's talk about them real quick. I'm going to give them to you in their totality, and then we'll fill them in the next couple of weeks. Number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll look at that today when I have 15 minutes to do so. Number two, assuredly I say to you, to the one thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23. Woman, behold your son. That's not, it hits our ears kind of funny to call your mom woman. Actually, that Greek word, gone, is a sign of great respect. Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? Number five, I thirst. We'll look at that in John 19 and also Exodus 17. It is finished. John 19, verse 30, and the very last thing that Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The cross is no accident, you guys. In fact, we're done in our section in Luke. Would you join me now in the book of Numbers, chapter 35? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let's look at Numbers. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Why did he say that? Because Jesus is a really nice guy, that's why. No matter what you do to him, he's just going to smile right back at you. No, there's something powerful going on here. Are you in Numbers chapter 35? Look at verse number 11. Here is Moses and the group, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Okay, verse 11. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. What is this? It's called the vendetta. It's not something that God ever designed, but it's something that humans do. You kill my brother? Oh, what am I going to do to your brother? I'm going to go kill him. Aha. well, then that'll end the whole thing. No, because what does that guy do? You killed my brother? I'm going to kill three more of yours. The vendetta, the Montagues and the Capulets, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys. It never stops until everybody's dead. So here's what the Lord says. I'm going to stop the vendetta, and here's how we're going to do it. You're going to have six cities of refuge so that if you kill someone you didn't mean to, that's called manslaughter, then you can go there and plead your case. Let's read about it, verse 12. They shall be cities of refuge from the avenger of blood. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says that if it's premeditated murder, then a manslayer may be appointed. Well, who's, pardon me, the avenger of blood may be appointed, and he will not be guilty when he takes the life of the first degree murderer guy. Well, Deuteronomy stipulates, well, who gets to be the avenger of blood? It's the nearest living relative. That's who the avenger of blood is. Verse 12 again. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger of blood, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So he gets to plead his case. Verse 13. And of the cities which you give, there shall be six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan on the other side. Remember, some of Israel has settled across Jordan. Both sides. Verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, so non-Jewish people that are living there, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. And now the stipulations. Verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. If you've got something in your hand, you want to do grave danger, bodily damage, that's first degree murder, even though it be in a fit of passion. Verse 17, and if he strikes him with a stone in his hand, same thing. He is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, same thing. He's a murderer. Verse 19, the avenger of blood, Deuteronomy 19 tells us who that is, the nearest living relative, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, then he shall put him to death. And if he pushes him out of hatred or while laying in wait, here's a bit of a backstory. We think he had it in for this guy. There again is premeditated murder. Verse 21. Or in enmity, he strikes him with a hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall be put to death. He is a murderer, not a manslayer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, verse 22, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, throws anything at him, but he wasn't laying in wait, uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him. Oops, didn't know you were standing there. So that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking harm. There is accidental death. Verse 24. Then the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. If the congregation says, yeah, nice try, Mr. Manslayer, but we think you had it in for him, well, then they can convict him of a capital crime. Who was then to carry out the execution? The avenger of blood. Who is the avenger of blood? The nearest living relative. Verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled. Now, if you're a manslayer and the congregation said, yep, it was an accident, you had to stay in the city of refuge. How long? He shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil in Jerusalem. That could be for some time. Why till the death of the high priest? Keep reading. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him, circle this, outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he, the avenger of blood, shall not be guilty of blood. Why? Verse 28, because homie should have remained in the city. You could write in your margin there, why? Because, you went outside of the city. If you'd just stayed in, you'd have been fine. Write in your margin there, Psalm 91, verse 2. The Lord is my refuge and my fortress. Now, we're sort of done here. Now, Jeremy, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Remember I told you about a fella by the name of Abner? Abner's terrible mistake. And we'll end here. We're in 2 Samuel now, chapter 3. Chapter 3, look down there to verse number 27. When Abner had returned to Hebron, right in your margin, Hebron is one of those six cities of refuge. If you didn't know the story about our boy Abner, Abner was a brilliant administrator. He was Saul's uncle. And he was killed by Joab because Abner had killed Joab's brother, a fellow by the name of Asahel. What happened? Saul was the king. His uncle was his ruler, minister of all the armies, and he did a spectacular job. Do you know what Abner's name means? Enlightened. Educated. Really smart fella, you know. And he was a formidable politician, a consummate military leader and planner. He was intelligent, wealthy, accomplished, respected, raised his kids to do the same. Watch what this guy does. Well, I got to give you a little bit of the backstory. Saul goes down because he's a knucklehead. Abner rallies Saul's remaining son, a fellow by the name of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is a knucklehead 3.0. He's really dumb. Abner tries to prop up his administration, but Ishbosheth shoots himself in the foot. So Abner realizes maybe I should take over, and he tries, but then he realizes he's going to go face to face now with David, who by this time is now kind of ruling the roost. He recognizes the winds of change, and he sends a message to David, I'll be your boy, you know. Joab, who doesn't like Abner, and he sees him as a political adversary, he is fleeing Abner. Joab's brother, Asahel, is fast like a gazelle, says the Bible, and he catches up to the chariot. And here comes Hazael. I'm going to get you, Mr. Abner. Abner pulls out his spear and he spins it around so that the pointy end is that way. And he jabs at Asahel with the blunt end of his spear. Get away, get away. Was he trying to kill Asahel? No, because he turned the spear around. He's trying to get him away from grasping the chariot. Well, one back thrust is so forceful that it actually penetrates the ribs of Joab's brother, and Joab's brother dies. And then here's Abner saying, I'm so sorry, Joab, I'm so sorry. Where did Abner hightail it to? Hebron, city of refuge. Because who's the avenger of blood of Asahel? His nearest living brother, Joab. This is where the story opens, verse 27, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, now you know why he's there. He killed Joab's little brother. But it was an accident. He wasn't trying to kill him. He is a manslayer. Joab is the avenger of blood. But he knows he can't go get him inside the city. Joab took him aside in the gate. So that's right on the edge, you know, to speak with him privately. And there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. This is Joab exercising his biblical right as the avenger of blood. Looks down there with your eyes to the end of verse 33. And the king David sang a lament over Abner. He knew Abner well. It was Abner who ushered in a young David into the courts of King Saul. He loved Abner, but Abner was stupid. Nuh-uh, his name means enlightened, hello. He's brilliant. He's highly placed politically. Everybody knows how smart he is. But look what he did. He stepped out of the city of refuge. Why would he do that? Abner's terrible mistake. Was it his great learning that Joab's all, hey, come here, candy gram for Abner? That's two terrible movie references in one Sunday morning. I'm very sorry about that. Candy gram and Abner, what was he thinking? I can only speculate, but I'm wondering if he's, you know, I'm pretty smart. I'm highly educated. I'm deeply respected. Surely the avenger of blood thing. I'm above that. And as soon as he stepped out of the shadow of the wall of the city of Hebron, Joab stabs him to death. By law, is Joab guilty of murder? He's the avenger of blood. Look what David says at the end of verse 33. Why did Abner die as a, say it with me, fool? Look at that. His hands weren't bound, nor his feet were in fetters. He went out willingly. Harvest with your Jesus glasses on. This is judgment day. This is a model of judgment day. When all of the smarter than average humans will stand before the Lord. And they're going to stand before another avenger of blood. What? Let's go back to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, he's being a really nice guy. No, he is speaking Levitical truth. It's manslaughter. And everybody watching had better get to a city of what? Who's the refuge? The Lord God is my refuge and my fortress. How long do they have to stand there? Until the priest dies. Is our high priest Jesus Christ? How long is he going to live? And if you stand outside, who's Jesus' avenger of blood? Easy. Jesus's avenger of blood for us, the manslaughter people, the manslayers, is the nearest living relative. Harvest. Who is the murdered Jesus's nearest living relative? He is. That verse in Numbers that we read is the legal reason that Jesus is on the great white throne on judgment day, because he is the avenger of blood. Enacted out here, foolish Abner thought he knew better. And all of his training and all of his Oprah seminars and books he's read and all of his bank accounts and all of his learning, his name means enlightened. Well, homeboy was stupid and foolish this day. What is Abner's terrible mistake? God's word doesn't apply to me. Let's all stand. All that in Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, Harvest. It is going to be a rich, rich study as we take apart every one of Jesus' sayings on the cross. Everybody's head down, please. Everybody's eyes closed. Abner made a terrible mistake. He was learned. He was a brilliant guy in every other respect, except for when it comes to God's word. He even got to Hebron. He was even in the city. Well done, Abner. But when Joab says, candy gram for Abner, what was he thinking? I wonder if it's some of the same foolish reasoning that is keeping people out of the salvation of Jesus Christ. From the city of refuge of Jehovah God. Who is God's city of refuge? It's Jesus Christ. And anyone in Christ, then all of your manslayer sin is forgiven. But if someone stands outside Jesus Christ, stroking their chin, you know, Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father, the city of refuge, except through Him. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. I'm not going in. Well, then the manslayer will have every legal right to say, if you refuse my free gift and completed work of Jesus on the cross, then you don't believe in my word. And like Abner, you will stand in front of judgment day foolish. And you weren't handcuffed. You weren't fettered about the ankles. And nobody forced you. That was your awful, terrible mistake. And like Abner, you're going to be forever separated. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. Are you born again, Harvest? Pastor Steve, you've been seeing that a lot. I know. We're close, Harvest. We're so very close. Are you saved? Are you truly born again? Well, then your life should see some of that. What's the fruit? Is there love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? Or is the other fruit of the flesh? You got sexual sin dripping off of you. You can't put down the bottle or the drug or the pipe or whatever it might be. Your mouth is a garbage can. And anybody you don't like, you will shred and murder their character without even thinking. Triangulation is not a big deal for you. Are you born again? Are you born again? Everybody's head down and eyes closed. It's as easy as saying, Jesus, with my mind, I get it. God zipped up a human suit and died on a cross for my sin. That's the brain part. And now the heart portion, the most important. I give you all of my life. And today, please, oh please, let me in to the city of refuge. Jesus' finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer. God bless you, Harvest.